let's turn to God's word and turn back to the chapter we had in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And for a short time, we can look at the first 10 or so verses. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, but for sake of a few verses to look at, and for sake of a text, we can look at verse 4. Verse 4 and verse 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so on down to the end of the chapter. So apart from making shortbread, last time I was home, we went through the loft, and we found in the loft probably our first digital camera that we ever had as a family. So we took the camera out and we plugged in the wee card from the camera into the computer. And we saw pictures that we took just about 9 years ago. And it was so strange seeing people, places, houses, families who had changed so much. Our own family had changed so much. Seeing people who are no longer with us. Seeing people who had moved away. Seeing the village itself and Graver and the area and the village around about Graver. Seeing how quickly they had changed, how much they had changed in 9 years. It's amazing how hard it is to see change taking place until we look back and see, wow, in these few short months, years, decades, perhaps for some of us, how much life and our world around us has changed. Keep that in our minds as we look to this chapter. In this chapter of Ephesians, Paul, of course, is writing to the church in Ephesus. It's a congregation that we see were mostly made up from pagan backgrounds. They weren't from Jewish backgrounds, mostly from pagan backgrounds, so they would have no real understanding of Scripture. So they were a young church, a church who had to learn everything, a church in a tough situation. We find out from Acts, this is a city in Ephesus where Paul did much work. He worked lots in Ephesus. He spent much time there, doing much good work there, but also a place where he had to work hard. So this church is from a Gentile background, we could say, a non-Jewish background. I'm sure we've read Ephesians, and as we read Ephesians, we see that it's quite a gentle letter in general, compared to some of the other letters that Paul writes to the churches, where he's a bit more, we could say, harsh in his language, a bit more forward in his language, a bit more blunt and clear. In Ephesians, he's a lot more gentle, a lot more careful in his wording. Apart from our chapter today, where Paul is quite blunt and quite clear in various ways, and for good reason, as we'll see later on. So we join here in chapter 2, the section where Paul was speaking to the church. He ends in chapter 1 and starts chapter 2 and goes on. He's instructing this church, he's reminding them, in the midst of problems they're facing, he's reminding them of who they are, of what they are, of what we're called to be, of what God saved them to be, of what transformation took place in their lives, what they were saved from, how they were saved, and what now they've been saved for, if you like. So as we look at these few verses, from verses 1 down to verse 10, I want those today who are Christians here to read these verses, and as we go through these verses, to think yourself the great change and transformation God has done in your life. Think briefly with me as we look in these verses, what God brought you from, what you once were, what I once was, to how God saved you and me, to now what God is calling you and I to do, what he's calling us to look like as a church, as individuals. For those here who as of yet are not Christians, who as of yet don't know Jesus as their Saviour, as we look at these verses, please listen carefully. Listen together with all of us together, and we can pick out and see yourself in these verses and see how God can transform your life completely. Not just nice words from a visiting student, but God's word. God's real word, God's real promise of how your life can be changed by him. Let's join together and look at these words. First of all, looking at verses 1, roughly down to verse 3, if you look with me, verses 1 down to verse 3, where we see Paul describing what these people once were like, or who they once were. And Paul gets straight to the point. The first four words of chapter 2, "And you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. He makes it so clear. There's no sitting on the fence here. There's no deciding what we are. Before you knew Jesus, before you served Jesus, before you loved Jesus, before he was your Lord, you were dead. You were completely helpless, completely dead. He makes clear here that there's no halfway house. You either know him and alive, or you didn't know him and you were dead. He makes clear here that's because we were born in sin. Look with me down to the halfway through verse 2. We're just following the prince of the world, power of the air, a spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. We're just children of wrath by nature, carrying out our desires. We were born just not knowing anything better. We were born just dead in sin. Now, there are some who do question the thinking of original sin, and that's for another afternoon, and not for today. But supposing we assume that there is no original sin, supposing we assume that doesn't exist, it still doesn't matter. Because the first sin we commit, we're still damning ourselves in God's eyes. We're still left without hope and left without any help in the eyes of a holy, completely holy God. It's clear here that we are born in this way. We are born rebelling. We are born as sons and daughters of disobedience. We are born desiring after the passions of our natural flesh. We're born doing what we want to do, the way we want to do it. Verse 2, sons of disobedience. Disobedience and sin, it's just in our genes. It's part of who we are. Again, in verse 3, we see this by nature, children of wrath. We often hear the illustration that before we were saved, we're like someone stuck in a bog or someone who's just treading water needing help. And God comes and he throws us a rope and helps us out of our situation. Well, that's not the image that Paul paints here. Paul's not saying before we were saved, we were just needing a wee bit of help from God. Paul's saying before we were saved, we were at the bottom of a sea, at the bottom of a bog. We weren't just needing a bit of help. We were needing new life completely. We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. No care for God, no thought for God. In reality, as we all know here, before we were saved, we did everything we could to fight and rebel against God, seeking to go against him in any way we could, like a small child playing up against his parents, always trying to find some way to go against and to say no and to defy even the simple of commands. We followed, it says here, we followed quite simply the course of this world. It says in verse 2, we followed the course of this world. We believed everything this world told us. We followed after the shiny things that was offered to us. We followed after all the great promises that if we love this and do that, then we'll be happy. If we go for this and get a better job, nicer car, I guess, and new phone, bigger house, nicer extension, better prospects, better pension scheme, and so on, and filling anything, finding bigger things and better things and greater things to fill our minds, and yet the world saying, do more and do more and get more of this and do more of that, and you'll be happy. And of course we're not. We're not happy. We're not happy because when we get that thing, there's always that next thing to look forward to. I've got a friend, his big thing is the latest iPhone. And he spends, when he gets his new phone, he spends the next 6-7 months talking about the next one coming out and saving up for the next phone coming out and thinking, you're wasting your time and you're wasting your money on something that you're not even going to enjoy enough before you're waiting for the next thing, next one to come out. And if we're honest today, we all know that feeling. Even the Christians here, we all still find ourselves sometimes being caught in that trap, looking for something bigger, something better, seeing what else we can get, and realizing at the end, it's all absolutely meaningless for us. All the time before we're saved, drowning out that niggling thought in the back of our minds, that idea that there's something more to life in this. Surely there's more point to my life than this. Surely, why? I get up in the morning, go to work, have some food, go to bed. Next day, same again. Next day, same again. All the time, the same thing. What's the point in my life? Seriously, why am I here? We drown that thought out by doing more things, getting involved in more things. But in reality, that thought is still there. That sense of missing something is still there. The question is why? Why before we were saved? Why were we not happy with our situation? Why were we always looking for something bigger and something better? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's the answer we have here, that we were made to worship God. God made us to know him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him. Romans 1 verse 18 tells us the idea that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We know God exists. We all know God exists. We all sense that. We all know that. God's word tells us we spend our lives suppressing that reality, trying to escape it, trying to hide away from it. So to do that, we keep our minds busy. We do anything we can to avoid the reality that there's a God out there. There's a God who made us, a God who knows us, a God we are rebelling and running away from. But like we said, we are made to worship God. And for those here this afternoon who have not yet done that, who as of yet don't know Jesus, don't love Jesus, you know this feeling fine well. This sense of still asking yourself, why am I here? Surely there's more to my life than this. Sure, there's more to life than just working and sleeping and eating and watching some telly and the same day, same again. No real purpose. Living in a world that just doesn't care about you. On a cold rock flying through space. But in 50 years, 100 years, when we're dead and gone, we'll be forgotten too. What's the point? That is what the world really offers us. Compare that to the wonderful gospel reality that we have. That we're made with and made for a purpose. By a God who is caring and a God who is personal. We know it so well, but the first question and answer of our catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose? What's man's greatest purpose? If we want to reword it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Until we find ourselves worshipping and loving and knowing God, we will never be truly satisfied. We'll never truly understand the purpose of our lives. We will never truly know what it is to be loved by our God and our Saviour. See, people think they are free without God. People think they are free without a God over them. But the reality is, we see here, we all have our masters, each one of us. We see here in verse 2, we're either following God, or in verse 2, we are following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And what is that prince? Who is that prince? Who is that spirit of the power of the air? It's Satan. It's Satan. Of course, you know, there's no pleasure in coming to this building and coming to this lovely part of the island and coming to this lovely congregation and sharing these messages. We don't do this out of just sheer enjoyment. We do it because it's real. It's in God's word. We all have to understand this. If we're not serving God, as we see in these verses, if we're not serving God, then verses 1 to verse 3 still apply to you right now. If you don't love God and serve God and know Jesus and love Jesus, then you're still, my friends, under the power of the prince mentioned here, under the power of Satan. And again, these are not easy things to say, but this is the biblical reality we find here. So Paul reminds them, he begins by telling them, this is what you once were. You were once lost, you were once trapped, you were once so far away from God. The question then is, what took place in their lives to transform that, to take them from that to where they were now? What's taken place in the lives of all the Christians here this afternoon? The answer, I would argue, is one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture. Look with me to verse 4. But God. Two simple words. Two simple, simple words, which of course convey so much truth, so much wonder. All that we've just seen, all that we've just talked about, all the reality that we're dead in our sins, we're leading lives and living lives that lead to nothing. We're rebelling against God, we're fighting against Him, we're so lost, we're so confused, we're trapped in darkness, trapped in sin, all this going round and round and round. And then in verse 4, Paul just stops and says, but God. And if we're honest, these verses from verse 4 onwards, it could well read, but God, because He's merciful, because He's great, decided to wipe us off the face of the earth. But God, because He's holy, because He's just, in His great holiness, decided that mankind should no longer exist. Because God is holy, He decided that Donald, because of his sin, deserves life no longer. What does the verse actually say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and so on. Even whilst we were dead, even whilst we were rebelling against Him in so many ways, He entered into our experience and He rescued us from ourselves and rescued us from His wrath. Of course, when we come to look at the love of God, we're just skimming the surface of an ocean we can't even begin to really understand, even begin to paddle into. But we can see here from these verses, a quick thought is, these verses of God's love from verse 4 onwards, that this love of God, it's not just some new love God decided to show us one day. But God, being rich in mercy, because of a great love with which He loved us. God, not just with respect, decided one day to start loving His people. This love, it is going back and going back and going back. It's a love, as we see from chapter 1 in Ephesians. It's not a new thing. If you could turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Just for a few minutes, a few seconds even. Ephesians chapter 1. And look with me to verses 3 onwards. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And so on. The love with which God loves His people is not just some new love He decided one day to show us. On the day you were saved, the day you came to know Him as your Lord and Saviour, that wasn't the day God started loving you, first of all. Before you were born, before your grandparents, before this church was built, before our island had people walking around on it, before the universe itself existed, before reality existed, we find it in Ephesians 1, God knew His people. He knew you, He knew me, and He loved us. Now, getting our minds around that is beyond us in many ways. Again, this short time today, we can't go into that too much, but just the reality of that should sit with us and hang with us. The God who saw us in a rebellion, the God who saw us fighting and kicking against Him, the God who saw us actively at times hating Him in various ways, that same God from before time and reality itself existed, He knew us, He loved us, and in His purposes, in His plans, He was going to save us. The wonder of our God. The God who rescued us and rescued these Ephesians and rescued every person here today who worships Him, rescued us out from our sin, out from our rebellion. It's not our power, not our willpower, not our desire to be saved, but God himself entering into our life. Not our good works, not our efforts, no matter how sincere our efforts are at times. What saved us is this free grace and free love of God, taking us from our life of rebellion, our life of death, and giving us, without any reason of ourselves, without any merit from us, without any deserving from us, giving us new life. John Owen, of course, not known for writing short sentences or ordinary paragraphs or books. Occasionally, thankfully, he did write some short phrases. So one of his most famous phrases, a short wee gem, he states that all that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. All that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. God does the work. And we know this off by heart. We've heard this countless times. But we should never tire of hearing the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the message. It is God who does everything for us. We are so useless in so many ways, but yet God, for his glory and for his love for his son and his love for us, has done this great work in all his people here today. And this is the great work of God that we are pleading that those here who as of yet don't know him but worship him, work's been done for you. Work's been done for you. Just enter in, cry out to him. And you can join with his sons and daughters here, join with the servants here, and know what it is to have God as your Lord, as your King, and as your Saviour. God gives us new life. He makes us into new creatures. He saves us from the eternal death we were heading towards by our own choice, by our own actions. We condemned ourselves even more. And he saves us from that. He makes us new creatures, new beings. He gives us a new life, all for his glory, all for his incredible purposes. That brings us to our third section, and it reminds us what we are now. Quite simply, the state of a Christian can be said like this. We've been put from taken from death and being taken into life. We were once dead, once lost, once without hope. God intervenes. He gives us life. He saves us. A Christian now has meaning. We have life. We have hope. We have a sure and certain eternity with our Saviour. This is no small change. God takes us from hating him, from rebelling against him. He then changes our lives so we now love him and seek to serve him. No small change. Of course, as we all know here, the Christian is not made perfect. By no means is the Christian made perfect on their salvation. I remember as a young Christian, when I first was saved, I assumed, as I'm sure many Christians do, that's me sorted now, I will never sin ever again. Problem solved. A few hours later, I realised how wrong I was in that assumption. God saves us. He gives us new life. He doesn't perfect us. But slowly and surely, we are, of course, being sanctified. Slowly and surely, very slowly, in our eyes anyway, we're being made more and more like our Saviour, more and more like Jesus. And that will be perfected one day when we join with him in eternity. So what does that mean for us now? Where is the Christian now? So we see that dead, fighting against God, then in verse 4 downwards, God intervenes and he, in his mercy and his love, he saves us, he takes us from death to life. And look at me to verse 5, down to verse 10 roughly. Where or what is the Christian now? Well, now we see we've been raised with him as Jesus, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Here we see God just lavishing his grace on his people. It's amazing enough that he would save us at all, that he'd save any of us. He didn't just save us, he then gives us this wonderful promise, this wonderful reality seated with our Lord in the heavenly places. There's a whole of our 10 sermons there, but we have a sure hope that our place is with him now. That he has gone, as we see, to prepare a place for us, and he will come and take us back to himself. A sure hope right now that just when God saves us, it's not just for now, it's forever. It's not just for our current earthly life, it's for eternity. The sure hope and promise we have that right now our place is eternal, our future is eternal. Again, we're so used to hearing this, we perhaps lose sight of the wonder of it. That as you sit here just now with your fellow Christians, with your fellow brothers and sisters, you're sitting beside people you'll be with from now for all eternity. It's no small thing. And my question has to be to those as of yet are not Christians, how long have you sat in these pews? How long have you heard people come and go and preach quite simply the gospel message? A simple gospel that without God there is no hope for you. Without loving and trusting in Jesus as your saviour, there is no hope for you. These verses couldn't be more clear in Ephesians chapter 2. And we can become, with respect, so comfortable in our pews, so comfortable in our suits, so comfortable in our routines. We forget how real this is. This is life and death. This is real stuff. This is not just a thing we're doing on Sundays just to tick a box for ourselves for the week. We mean this. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, then your future, it is not with him. How many times have you heard the same message in these pews? And how many excuses do you have left? As we read a simple message like Ephesians chapter 2, we see God transforming a whole people's lives in a wonderful, free and simple way. God does nowhere say at all in these verses, to become a Christian you have to do this. There's no secret handshakes, there's no dances, no songs, no ceremonies to be done. Just come, trust, believe. The work has been done for you, as we tell here. Stop searching for purpose. Stop searching for meaning in a world where you will not find it. Stop fighting against the God who made you and who knows you. Christians, rejoice. As you read these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, as you, like us in our house with our camera, as you look back over the years and see how good God has been to you, what changes have taken place in your life, how God has been with you through every stage without failing, without end, without fault, how God has carried you through, taken you through, been with you through these stages of your life. As you look back to what you were before he saved you, as you look back and think just how much you despised him, of how much you didn't understand who he was, of how much you ran away from him, as you think back to that wonderful moment where you recognised the first time his work in your life, that first time where you saw and recognised that the God of the universe, the God who made and who sustains everything, the planets and the galaxies and reality itself, the God who right now is sustaining all these things, the Lord who is King of the universe, he has saved me. That moment, think back to that moment. Again, like we saw in verses 5 down to verse 10. A reminder that right now your place in eternity, it's secure. Your place is with your Saviour in heaven. God not only saves us, but he promises us an incredible, rich, wonderful eternity. As we carry on this day and carry on this week, keep these things in your mind. These wonderful, just pieces of hope we have and wonder we have in God's word. We can rest in the fact that God has done the work, where it's a free gift of God's grace that saved us. We can rest in the fact that yes, our sins are great. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still completely disobey God. But because his love and his salvation for us comes from him in the first place, our continued walk with him relies not on us. Our continued place with him relies not on us. Our continued assurance of our eternity with him relies not on us, but relies on him, the one who knew us, who saved us, who gave us life, the one who walks alongside us, the one who has promised us life eternal with him. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you just now and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the great gift we have in it, that we can see so clearly how you work in the lives of your people. Come before you as those who have deserved nothing from you. But Lord, you have given us new life. You've given us more than we can ever even begin to imagine or desire. Lord, you are the God who stepped into our lives and shone the gospel light into our darkness. I do pray for any here just now who as of yet don't know you. Lord, you draw close to them. Lord, we thank you for them. Those here who we love, those here who we care for, those here who we love as our family and our friends. And we do pray, Lord, that you would show them in your love and show them in your grace who you are. That you are the God who has done all the work so they may come to you and be saved. Lord, humble us. Help us for the rest of this day to focus on you and focus on your word. We ask we come to sing this final item of praise, we would do so with hearts and minds set on you. Hearts and minds where, Lord, we lift you up and give you the glory you deserve. All these things are precious namesake. Amen. Let's conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, metrical psalms, and Psalm 40. A psalm, of course, of great hope, a psalm that describes both our sinfulness but also God's goodness. Psalm 40, verses 1 and verse 5. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. A length to me he did incline, my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5, to God's praise.
I waited for the Lord. My voice and cry to me.
Lord God, we pray once more that it would be reality for everyone here. We'd all have a testimony that you have taken us out from the place of destruction, a place of misery, that miry pit where we were stuck and lost. Lord, you would give each one of us a testimony that you have taken us out of that place and put us on a firm rock. Know that you alone are the firmest foundation we have. If we're on you, Lord, then no matter what happens, even if the earth itself gives way beneath us, if our whole world turns upside down, we have a hope that you will never leave us, a hope that you will never forget or forsake your people. Help us to hold on to that hope, hold on to the great gospel truths your word reveals to us again and again, and to rely on you for all these things. In your precious name's sake, amen.